Let's stand upon our feet and let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Welcome those of you that's on the internet to our service. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
May we give thanks to God for His Word.
Amen.
Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
Amen. Father, Your Word is amazing. Lord, it is the true will of you. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And so, Father, we want to look, as it were, over Peter's shoulder as he writes these verses and understand what he had in mind when the Holy Spirit moved upon him to pen these verses down. Lord, would you give me, O God, the unction and the anointing that I need? Lord God, would you help me not to lead anyone astray and not to preach error? Guard my tongue, Father. Let me hide behind the cross and open thou my lips that my mouth can show forth your praise. In Jesus Christ's most precious name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, every Saturday morning at 6 a.m., the elders and myself gather together through the internet, the common grace of the internet, to remind each other of God's call on our lives and to pray for various needs. It is our weekly reminder that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And as I was in prayer with these dear men yesterday, I was reminded of what we learned last week from the Apostle Peter in verse 1. He said, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, ours meaning the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So I have received a faith of the same kind as Peter. Think about that. Peter was a capital A apostle. Jesus had handpicked him as a disciple. He was the first to confess Jesus to be the Christ. He saw Jesus transfigured in the mountain. He walked on water. He was the first apostle to see the resurrected Jesus. He preached the first evangelistic sermon at Pentecost. He boldly confronted the Sanhedrin when they questioned him about healing the lame man. He was the first to preach to the Gentiles. Sick people used to line the streets where Peter walked, hoping that his shadow might fall on them and heal them. Peter actually wrote Scripture. And we ordinary Christians have obtained a faith of the same kind with Peter? Absolutely yes. And that means there is nothing ordinary about the faith we've received. It has been given to us as a gift from the Lord Jesus, the very same Lord who gave Peter his faith. But with all that happened to him, Peter was under no illusion about who he was. He was an ordinary sinful man, chosen by an extraordinary Savior to fulfill an extraordinary calling through the power of an extraordinary Spirit. So everything that had made Peter to be extraordinary had come to him as a gift from the grace of God. And that means that apart from Jesus, Peter was nothing. And that's why when Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him, Peter quickly pulled him up and said, stand up, I too am just a man. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, the very same amazing Savior has chosen you, cleansed you from all of your sin, given you His perfect righteousness and filled you with His Holy Spirit. And so no matter how sinful you used to be, no matter how wicked your former life was, we now hear the voice of God tell us from Acts 10:15, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. because of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has done in you and for you, you are no longer common or unclean or unholy. Jesus has called you by name, appointed you to faithfully steward a particular calling, has a unique name for you that only He knows, and has prepared a place in His eternal kingdom that, according to Peter in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hallelujah. Now, I don't know how many other words Peter could have used to tell us that salvation is eternal. He says, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away and reserved. I think he went the whole gamut, didn't he? Yeah. So it really doesn't matter what you used to be or what you used to do. I tell people all the time, I really don't care where you're coming from. Because everybody's coming from somewhere, and where we're coming from is pretty bad. So I care where you're going. And I care why you're going where you're going. And so I don't know how to judge this other than this. If you walk in that front door, God wants me to work with you, no matter what condition you're in. So God's grace, and through the gift of saving faith, you are now a child of God. And it is because all of that that the apostle now pronounces an apostolic blessing on you when he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, several years ago, Rhonda and I used to go to this restaurant every Friday. Friday was our date day, the whole day. And I didn't even bring my phone with me. And so we spent the whole day together, and we didn't talk about any of you. We talked about ourselves. We reconnected about who we were. That Rhonda is married to Blair. Blair is married to Rhonda. And we talked about me and her, she and I. I did go to school, me and her. My mother used to sit back there and shake her head when I would use incorrect English. And so we went to this restaurant, and they had the best bread on the Gulf Coast, and they imported it from New York, and it was a big deal for us. We always got the same thing to eat. And we went in there one day, and behind the cash register on the wall was this big portrait of the Pope, and it had an inscription underneath it, and being the bashful and timid guy that I am, I got up and I walked over there, and I went behind the counter where they were counting the money, and I went behind there, and I was looking at the picture, and it said that the Pope, and it was the guy that was the Pope several years ago, had pronounced an apostolic blessing on that restaurant. And I turned to the girl that was the daughter of the owner of the restaurant, and I said, how do you get one of these? And she said, well, my father got it directly from the Vatican for a donation of $10,000. And she was right. She was happy. She thought that was great. She's happy about that. And I went back around, and I sat down. I was stunned because I remember what started the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, it was about the selling of indulgences. And so, to paraphrase Martin Luther, I told Rhonda, and I'm telling you this morning, if the Pope has the power to bestow an apostolic blessing on anything or anybody, would he not rather do it out of love than for money? And when Martin Luther said that 500 years ago, they didn't think that was funny back then, and they excommunicated him. And so I'm a little offended that I haven't been excommunicated yet, but they are praying a novena for me over in Biloxi. They're trying to get me saved. I kid you not. People have gathered together to pray for my redemption because I'm so vocal against the Roman religious system that has deceived people. Now, I know that the Pope is a fraud and does not have that kind of power today, precisely because the Pope is not an apostle. The Pope is not even the successor to Peter. But Peter was an apostle. And Peter did have that kind of power. And Peter didn't sell his blessings. He gave them out freely. So with COVID-19 running rampant through the world today, doesn't the thought of God's grace and peace being multiplied to you sound refreshing? Isn't it just what we all need right now, a fresh bathing in God's grace and God's peace? Well, Peter says right here that it's available to us. So don't just rush by this blessing from a genuine apostle so fast to get to something more juicy. Linger here for a moment and ponder the thought that the more we know about God, the more familiar we become with His promises. The more we understand and are amazed at all of God's pristine attributes, along with what God has promised to believers, the more our thinking will be shaped and saturated by the words of the Lord Jesus. I remember a number of years ago when I was analyzing and studying the character and attributes of God to bring it to this people. It was early in the 2000s. And God dealt with my heart very clearly. I am not going to be analyzed by you. I am going to be heralded and proclaimed and preached and thundered to this Gulf Coast. And so I quickly repented that I was becoming an analyst of the Lord God of heaven and earth rather than a heralder of that. Now, you still have to study the Bible, but He's not going to just be talked about. He's going to be heralded. Hallelujah. He expects us to preach the gospel to all creation. Praise the Lord. And I believe that it's part of being saved that we don't just understand who God is, but that we are amazed at who God is. And the more our thinking is shaped and saturated by what came out of Jesus' mouth, the more grace and peace will be multiplied to us. Because that's what Peter said. Look again, Peter didn't simply say grace and peace to you, like some of the other books say. He said, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the Bible in your hands and in your car and in your home contains the source of the multiplied grace and peace that you need every day. And this is in accord with what Jesus Himself taught. Because the Lord Jesus never intended for saved folks to merely read the Bible periodically. Jesus never told us to put verses from the Bible on the bumpers of our cars or on our ball caps. Now, Jesus means for His words to dwell inside of us, to become a part of us, to live continually with us and never leave, or to abide in us. That's what the word abide means. Abide in us, because they are the words of life. Look what Jesus said in John 15, 7 through 10. I remember preaching through John 15. It took me 6 months to preach this one chapter. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, what is He saying there? Is He giving us a carte blanche, a credit card with no limit on it? Say, whatever you want, you can have as long as you abide in Me and My word. No. Here's what He's saying. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you're not going to want something wrong. You're only going to want the will of God. Because when you don't want the will of God, it's because you're not abiding in Him and His word's not abiding in you. Now, several years after John wrote this, Augustine said, love God and do what you want. And everybody got bent out of shape at what he said. Do what you want? What do you mean? He said, if you love God, you won't want something bad. Amen to that. That's what Jesus means here. My Father, look at this. My Father is glorified by this. Don't you want to know what glorifies God? Well, here's what glorifies God. That you bear much fruit. And so prove to be My disciples. Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love. Now that word abide means to live continually, to dwell, and to never leave. That's what the word abide means. So I abide with my wife. I don't date my wife. I don't periodically run across her. Okay? And so don't periodically come into contact with Jesus. Don't date Jesus. Be married to Jesus. Live with Him. Let Him dwell in you. You let His words dwell. You dwell in Him and let His words dwell in you. But watch what he said here. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. And what that means is just as. In the same way that the Father loves me, that's the way I've loved you. Wow. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the prayer that we pray, the effort that we put forth, Lord, make me faithful to what you said to do. Because as I do that, I am abiding in your love. Now, Peter, who had personally experienced unprecedented signs, wonders, and empowerments of the Holy Spirit, knew that people experienced the grace of God through the message of the gospel. Jesus said it was the truth that would make us to be free. Everybody quotes that wrong. They say, you should know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's not what he said. You shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. That's what Jesus said. And Peter also knew that the real peace was not merely the absence of conflict or war, and that it didn't come to anyone by them witnessing supernatural phenomena. Peter knew that true and lasting peace came only from believing what Jesus said. He remembered Jesus' words from John 16:33 that says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Now in the world you will have tribulation. But take courage because I've overcome the world." This is why I preach the Bible expositionally. And I call it expositional worship. Because Jesus is not satisfied that we merely nod our heads to him or periodically peruse what he said or examine what he did. No, Jesus intends for his gospel to be heralded by men who have been smitten with his love. In the Great Commission, Jesus instructed his disciples to go to the nations and preach the gospel to all creation. So in some way, in some form, every single genuine believer is either to herald the glorious gospel to the peoples of the world themselves or support those who do. And this is why we cannot be content with the so-called social gospel. Building houses for the homeless, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked is great, and we should be a part of that. But all of that is in vain if those people are not saved. And nobody is saved through being given a new home or a meal or clothes to wear. Nobody. God has clearly and repeatedly told us that he has chosen one single method to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The apostles obeyed Jesus by disobeying the law of the land, and they literally filled Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus. But not being content with that, they then risked everything to upset the entire world with their teaching. And ever since I first read that, I have believed that the call of God on me and on this church is that we must be part of upsetting the world in our generation. So too, so we have developed a holy discontentment, which is the attitude of mind and heart, whereby we are very grateful for all that God has done in us and for us, but we are entirely discontented with our response to what God has done. So we press into God. We run hard after God. We pray without ceasing. We weep between the porch and the altar. We grab the horns of the altar and cry out to God for more opportunities to herald this glorious gospel to more people using every means available. One way I would like to encourage you personally this week is to point you to what Peter says right here in verses 1 through 4. So as I exposit what God the Holy Spirit carried the apostle along to write, and as I worship the Jesus that Peter is pointing us to, that you too can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we should all be encouraged this morning. Why? Because this passage says that we have obtained from the Lord a faith of the same kind as that of one of the greatest apostles. And we have been given the very same promises by the Lord Jesus. There's a correlation between what we do all week long and our level of both joy and peace. Many hundreds of years ago, the leaders of the church measured a believer's relationship with Jesus by the level of joy and peace that they had. And this is back when Christianity was a persecuted and illegal religion. So suffering was the order of the day. But today in a land of plenty, a land where for the last 230 plus years Christianity has been the favored religion, far too many leaders of the modern church measure a believer's relationship with Jesus by how much faith they have or how much money or material goods they possess. But the biblical principles remain the same. Show me a weak person, a person who is easily deceived by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and I will show you someone who is not praying as they should, someone who is not abiding in the words of Jesus. Because you simply cannot be worldly and be in prayer and in the Word at the same time. It's either or. Likewise, you show me a person who is not actively engaged in the saving of souls, either by praying for them or by preaching the gospel to them or both, and I will show you a person who has gotten caught up in the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things and has forgotten how he was saved. So when you see a person who has lost his joy and his peace, you know that this individual is no longer growing in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter says here that not learning and being absolutely stunned at the knowledge of God and of Jesus will diminish the joy and peace that salvation brings to the believer, because the two are connected. As we continue to grow in the knowledge of God and Jesus, the more we are captured by the absolute sovereignty of God. And the knowledge that we are in the safest and the most secure place in all the universe, the hands of a sovereign God who loves us, will allow us to also know that our trials and sufferings are not arbitrary. Our tests and afflictions have purpose and meaning. And our sovereign Lord has purposely allowed us to burn and to hurt, not to destroy us, but to burn away the hay, wood, and stubble, so that we may share in God's holiness. And so because of our trials, and I say this on purpose, not in spite of our trials, not because we endured our trials, but because we were in our trials, God will bring us forth looking more like Jesus. And that knowledge is the catalyst for the joy and the peace that Peter talks about here. Now I want you to look again at verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, Peter uses an interesting word to begin this thought. The word, and it's seeing that, but it's a Greek word, huos, was only used two other times in the entire New Testament, once by John and once by Paul. And in the Greek, this word means like as, or even as, or in the same manner as. Now, what that means is that you simply cannot read verse 3 by itself. It has to be read in conjunction with what Peter just said in verse 2. So the correct way to understand the first part of verse 3 is like this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord in the same manner as His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So both grace and peace is multiplied to us in or by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord in the same manner as His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, the grace and peace that God gave us in the miracle of the new birth will be multiplied in, by, and through the knowledge of God and Jesus in the same way that God's divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we can rest comfortably knowing that as we yield ourselves to the will of God and we continue to grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, both the grace and the peace that we already have will be multiplied in the same way as everything that pertains to life and godliness has been granted to us by God's divine power. Now, I've pondered this statement for many years. He says He'll give us everything pertaining to life and godliness, right? That's what it says, right? Okay. I've pondered that for many years. I understand that God has given us everything pertaining to godliness, But what about life? There are aspects about this life that doesn't seem to be taught in the Bible, like how to build a bridge, or how to split the atom, or how to build a car, or how to use the internet. Those things are not taught in the Bible. In fact, there are many, many things about this life that are not taught in the Bible. So how could Peter say that God's divine power has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness? Well, I think the way to understand this statement is to put life and godliness together, to say godliness in this life, or this life of godliness. So God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to a life of godliness, or godliness in this life. And by connecting verse 2 with verse 3, we see that in the same way as our grace and peace is multiplied in, by, and through the knowledge of God and Jesus, everything pertaining to our godliness in this life is also granted to us in, by, and through God's divine power. But now look at the last part of verse 3. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now there are two phrases that are too similar to be an accident. We have one phrase in verse 2 that says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then we have the phrase in verse 3, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now many times in the Bible the words in, by, and through are similar, as they all came from the same root word. So Peter is telling his first century audience and us that two things happen in, by, and through our knowledge of God growing. And that is the grace and peace that God gave us in salvation is multiplied, and everything pertaining to a life of godliness is granted. And this tells me that believers growing in the knowledge of God and Jesus is mandatory if we hope to have those two things happen in our lives. And then to look at it negatively, if I don't sense that God's grace and peace is being multiplied in my life, and I sense that some things pertaining to a life of godliness are not being granted to me, it's not because God doesn't love me. It's not because God is mean or doesn't want me anymore. No, those two things are not happening in my life because I am not growing in the knowledge of God and Jesus. So the fix is to engage in some type of study that focuses on me growing in my knowledge of God. Another way of looking at this is what the writer of Hebrews told us in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So when we are overtaken by trials and cares of this life, when we sense that we are becoming stagnant and not growing in godliness, and when the world in all of its glitter seems to be a better treasure than Jesus, we need to do the two things that this writer recommends. Fix our eyes on Jesus and consider Him. Or in the words of the Apostle Peter, we should grow and gain in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, or Jesus our Lord, or the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And this is why in 2 Peter 3 and 18, Peter said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the theme of the entire epistle of 2 Peter, that we are to grow. Now, I'm pretty down to earth about stuff like this. So if you're growing in grace, number one, you ought to be able to talk about it. Because I'm trying to grow in grace too, and I need help. So if you're growing in grace, I would like to fellowship with you and figure out what you're doing to grow in grace so that what you're doing may be helpful to me. And maybe something I'm doing may be helpful to you. Number one. Number two, growing in anything is measurable. If your retirement fund is growing, you can measure that. If you're growing in height, you can measure that. Or if you're like some of us, if you're growing in the other way, You can measure that. All right. Any way growth is brought about, it's measurable. So this growing in grace is not some esoteric, mystical cloud that nobody can grab a hold of. It's measurable. You can talk about it. And we're not to just grow in grace. We're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So that needs to be going on. You have to have some mechanism, some program, some plan, something that's going on in your life on an ongoing basis that is helping you grow in grace. Now that's interesting that he said grow in grace. Because just think about how much grace God had to give you as a wicked sinner for you to be saved. That's a lot. But seem like we've already got a lot. Huh? So I don't necessarily believe that this is God giving me more grace. I think this is me understanding the grace that He already has given me better. And appreciating it more and valuing it more. Because you understand it better. And I have learned in my own life, one of the ways that God exemplifies the majesty and the value and the worth of His grace is when I fail God. When I fail God, I feel like I'm no longer saved. I feel like I'm distant from God. I feel like my salvation wasn't strong enough. But the Bible says that's not true. The Bible said His grace is sufficient. And so why in the world would God want to work with somebody like me? That's the majesty of His grace. See, I'm just now figuring out, in some ways, how bad I am. It's just now, after almost 50 years of being a Christian, how wrong I've been, how sinful I have been. Do you understand this? You're a creature of the dirt, right? And we give God no more credit, no more thought than when you dust your rug. It's incredible how much we offend God. It's amazing, even in our self-centeredness, in our selfish actions, in our self-centered prayers, how we are so caught up in the importance of ourselves. And that's offensive to God. And we're dangling over the flames of eternal damnation by a thread, and He, the one we're insulting, is the only one holding us out of it. I mean, it's insanity, right? And we're just now coming to grips with some of this. And yet God knew about it all along and He still saved us. That's the majesty of grace. So grace needs to be magnificent in your eyes if you're growing in it. Doesn't mean you're getting more of it necessarily. It could be that you're getting more of it. But it also is that you're appreciating it more. But you're also supposed to be growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Who He is. What He does. And be amazed at that. Stop and think. God, Jesus never had a bad attitude. Have you ever had a bad attitude? Have you ever gotten up and just been on the wrong side of the bed? Right? Huh? He never did that. He never got up on the wrong side of the bed. He never coveted. He never lusted. He always loved God perfectly. He always was perfectly led of the Holy Spirit. That should wow us. That should amaze us. And it's the catalyst for more worship. And that's the catalyst for more obedience and more love for Him. So I'm suggesting that if you are growing in grace and knowledge, you can talk about it and you can measure it. And if you can't, maybe you're not. So for the sake of both grace and peace being multiplied in us, and for the sake of everything pertaining to a life of godliness being granted to us, we need to focus our eyes on Jesus. We need to see Him. Behold Him, admire Him, desire Him, enjoy Him, delight ourselves in Him. Here's a test that I give myself periodically. I take inventory of the words coming out of my mouth. Because what comes out of my mouth is from my heart. I also take inventory of what I fear the most. What causes me the most disruption? What causes me the most trouble? What am I most upset about? Is it that I might sin against God or is it the stock market? Is it that I might offend God by my actions or words that I lose sleep over? Or is it because of some silly argument that I had with my wife? What most troubles me? Not just what mostly do I love, but what do I spend the most of my time doing? Here's another one. What do you enjoy the most? What brings you the most joy in life? Barbecue? Your petunias? Football? Dallas Cowboys? Except when they're not winning? What? Well, I'm just saying. So you need to take inventory of that and see what it is that you delight yourselves in. So we need to look full-faced at Jesus until our hard hearts are softened and our blind eyes are opened. And the promise from a God who cannot lie is that we will then be changed. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, that's all believers, with unveiled face. So our face is normally veiled. And so there is a miracle that happens when God unveils our face. Beholding as in a mirror, a glass or a window, the glory of the Lord. We don't see the glory of the Lord in ourselves when we see our reflection in a mirror. This is not what he's saying here. But we look through a glass, the glory of the Lord, meaning we're distant from it. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image. Wow. And we all are doing this, he said. We all are doing this. So are you being transformed into the image that you see? From glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. From one realm of glory to the next, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And in this particular case, how does the Apostle Paul define the glory of the Lord? Well, he defines it in two different ways. In verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says it's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in verse 6, he said it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Those are just two different ways of saying the same thing, which I would suggest to you is Jesus, which goes back to what Hebrews said. Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And here's how the writer of Hebrews put it at the beginning of the book. He, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory. So, the never-changing, always perfect, infinitely wise, infinitely powerful God looks into the face of His Son as the Son is radiating back to him his own attributes. And God the Father loves what he sees. Now, you got to kind of think this way when you're trying to understand why God, who needs nothing, would save you. Because there's a blasphemy that's going around. It's a heresy. It's false teaching. God was lonely. And he wanted a family. That's why he wanted you. You add something to God that he didn't have. You bring something to the table that our God lacked. Well, if that's true, then we don't need to worship him because he's lacking. So God is infinite in his perfections. He lacks nothing. And then if that's true, you have to explain then why he's so concerned about us. And it's got nothing to do with us. It's got to do with the glory of His grace or the glory of His justice. So, as we fix our eyes on Jesus and consider Him, we will see or behold the glory of the Lord. And as we see Jesus, we will come to know Him. And as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus in His magnificent glory, we will appreciate and marvel at or value and admire and treasure God's glory to the very same degree that God Himself does. And when that happens, we will be transformed into what we see. And the grace and peace of God will be multiplied in us, and everything we need for a life of godliness will be granted to us. That's what Peter is saying. Now look again at the end of verse 3. Who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, I run across verses like this all the time, and you've got to stop and say, why did he say that? most of the time anybody talks about being called by God, we usually don't word it like this. I hardly ever hear anybody talk like this. Most people talk about God calling them by His mercy, or by His grace, or even by His love, right? And the reason we talk like that is because the qualities of God's mercy, grace, and love are all directed toward us. But here Peter says that we have been called to salvation by God's very own glory and excellence. And that just doesn't seem to fit. It excludes me. So that can't be right. It's got nothing to do with me. But that's what it says. Right? And those two qualities are all about God and not us. So why in the world did Peter talk like this? Was Peter against God's mercy, grace, and love? No. But we must remember who Peter was and what Peter was doing. Peter was only one of a handful of men in the history of the world who were called to be apostles. We got to keep reminding ourselves, Peter didn't just go to church. Peter was not just a leader in the church. Peter was part of the foundation of the church. Peter was one of the guys that started the church. Huh? And the number one main goal of the apostles, the office of the apostles, was to establish Christianity, establish the church on the earth. So Peter was not doing in this epistle what I'm doing this morning. I'm heralding the already established gospel for three reasons. Number one, so those of you who are lost will become a part of the already established one holy Catholic and apostolic Christian church. Number two, so that those of you who are already saved may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. And number three, I'm doing it so that I will grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. So I'm using the unique gifts and anointings of the office that God has graced me with to propagate the already established church to more and more people. But Peter was not doing that. Peter was actually establishing the church by what he teaches here. So I think that Peter was equating what he teaches with the Old Testament prophecies about the New Covenant. So let's see if that's true. I want you to read Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 22 and 23. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Huh? So Israel had broken God's covenant and had profaned God's reputation among the pagan nations of the world. And the way they had profaned God's reputation was in not delighting themselves in God. And so the pagan gods and worldly entertainments had captured their hearts, and God was sitting over in the corner, alone and forgotten and neglected. Only God will not allow Himself to be humiliated like that. God will not tolerate being ignored while the people He chose for Himself are enamored by the sights and sounds and colors of a fallen world. God gave them their land, their language, their government, their religion, and their law, so they would be unique among the nations of the world. And God did this so that the world would come to Israel to see this great God. So everything about the first or the old covenant was a come and see covenant. You had to go to Israel. You had to go to Jerusalem. You had to come to the temple. Everything was about come and see. So God says here that He's going to vindicate the holiness of His own great name. In other words, God is going to adjudicate the damage done to His own pristine reputation. Now, why is God going to do this? He says, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. Then the entire world will understand, they will see, they will behold, they will comprehend and know what? That God is the Lord. Well, how will the nations of the world know this? When I prove myself holy among you in their sight. When I verify or prove or validate or confirm myself to be unique, set apart, different, or holy among my people in the very sight of the unbelieving pagans. So when God begins to look glorious and valuable and important and beautiful and worthy among the people He has called to be His people in the sight of the pagan world, then God's holiness that has been profaned by the first people will be vindicated or adjudicated. And this has got to be something big, something powerful and earth-shaking. How is God going to vindicate the holiness of His own name that has been profaned by the very people He chose to be His people under the old covenant? How about creating another galaxy? No, by destroying the earth again by flood? How about causing white suns to explode into a supernova and become a black hole? That ought to do it, right? No. How will God do what needs to be done so that His own pristine reputation is made to look glorious among His own people in the sight of the unbelievers? Look at verses 24 through 27. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And look at this. And cause you. Huh? Cause you. Boy, I'm just slapping free will around, aren't I? I mean, it's just horrible. It's pathetic. I'm just doing damage to free will here. Cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinance. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it. And I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That's how God's going to vindicate the holiness of His own great name. So here's a promise about a new covenant. Not between man and God, because man cannot keep his part of the covenant. No. Here God promises a new covenant that will be entered into between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this new covenant will not contain more commandments, but that God will sovereignly give His people a new heart and a new spirit. And God has promised that in this new covenant, He alone will wash us with clean water. He alone will put His Spirit within us. And God the Father has covenanted with the other two persons of the Trinity to work in unity to cause His people to walk in His statutes. And what will be the result of God doing all of that sovereignly? You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. So because God has entered into an infinitely superior covenant with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, God will have Himself a people out from every nation, tribe, and tongue who will love the Lord and who will delight themselves in God. Because everything about this new covenant is a go-and-tell covenant. And just in case they forgot, God says again, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So the primary reason that the new covenant is so great and such good news is because it is not about us. It isn't about our performance or our works or our labor or our abilities. It isn't about how much you love God. It isn't about how much you're doing for God. The new covenant is about what God alone will do in unworthy rebels, and that's it. So stop and think what salvation really is. Salvation is really nothing more than you and me being caught up in the love affair that God the Father has with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And to manifest that, He saves unworthy sinners. That's all it is. And you say, well, wait a minute, Brother Blair, that don't make any sense. Yeah, it does. Because here's why. At the end of all time, what has God promised to do? Everything that He unrolled in the beginning, what's He going to do? He's going to roll it back up. And what will be left? God. What was in the beginning? God. That's right. So it's not about us. It's not about the world. It's not about your crops. It's not about your car. It's not about your house. It's not about your Bible study. It's not about your sermons. It's about God. It's about God. And if that doesn't thrill your heart, you're not saved. That's how you know you're saved. Is that you want God to get the glory. Your greatest desire is for God to be glorified. Right? So the primary reason I just said that. It isn't about our performance or our works or our labor or our ability. No, this covenant is about God and His glory. And so in this covenant, God's glory will be manifest in two ways. Here we go. Buckle up. The glory of God's grace will be seen and marveled at in the radical transformation of unworthy sinners by what God alone does for them in Christ, so they will love Jesus and delight themselves in Jesus even as they suffer. And number two, the glory of God's justice will be seen and trembled at in the damnation of unrepentant rebels who refuse to love Jesus and delight themselves in Him and find the fullness of their joy in the shiny trinkets of a fallen and damned world. So in essence, the new covenant is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to so completely change us that we genuinely love Jesus and we see Him more and more clearly. We are progressively changed into enjoying Him forever. And this is why Peter says here that God has called us to salvation, not merely by God's grace, which He has, and not merely through the gift of saving faith, which He has, but also by His own glory and excellence. Which is simply another way of understanding that the origination and the focus and the end result of the entire Christian faith is God and His glory, and not us. We are merely privileged to be caught up in God's own white-hot determination to get Himself glory by saving an unworthy people by what God alone does for them in all three persons of the Trinity. In other words, we are the creatures on which God has chosen to demonstrate or show or reveal or manifest the indescribable beauty and wonder and majesty of the glory of His grace. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now look again at verse 4 of 2 Peter 1. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, I want you to look at the beginning, He says, for by these, and then in the middle, He says, by them. By these, by them. Huh? You see that in that verse? Okay. Now, the old fisherman doesn't have long to live. History teaches us that in just a few years from the time that Peter wrote this, he was carried along by God the Holy Spirit to pen this second epistle. He was once again imprisoned, this time in Rome. But this time, God would not deliver him. There is evidence to suggest that this time Peter was imprisoned along with Paul. What a fellowship they must have had. What talks, what prayers, what testimonies of God's grace. And when it was time, either Paul watched the guards through the bars of the window take Peter out and crucify him upside down, or else Peter watched them take Paul and cut his head off. But however it was, by the time that Nero committed suicide, both Peter and Paul were in glory with Jesus. What they had talked about and what they had prayed about and what they had written so much about and told so many about and what glimpses both Peter and Paul had seen on earth, they now knew in fullness. But now is the time to write all this down. Peter was compelled, some would say driven, to tell us that by these, all this other would happen. But what was he saying here? By these what? Well, the context here are two things. The multiplied grace and peace and everything granted to us pertaining to a life of godliness. By these, God is now going to give us something that is so valuable, so precious, and so useful in our walk with God. He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Here Peter calls the promises of God two things, precious and magnificent. Now the original Greek words that Peter dictated and his scribe wrote down, megas is magnificent and timios, which is precious, have to do with something very large and widespread in importance, as well as something held in honor or something that is especially dear. That's how Peter described the promises of God. So I've got a question. If anybody can answer this. How many promises of God are in the Bible? Does anybody know? Have you ever looked for them? Have you ever counted them? Have you ever written them down? I haven't. And I'm ashamed to tell you this morning that I don't have a clue how many times my God has promised me something. I've never bothered to take the time to even look. I've never written them down. I've never even thought much about them. What a shame. The best I have done is that when I'm studying a particular subject, I look for what God has promised about that particular subject, like what God promised in the Old Covenant about the New. But I really can't say that I've seen everything that God promised about the New Covenant in the Old Covenant. I'm not trying to make us all feel bad this morning. All I'm trying to do right now, as best as I can, is to tell you what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 means. And Peter said that by the multiplied grace and peace and by having been granted everything pertaining to a godly life, God has given us promises that are very large and widespread in importance, and promises that are especially dear and sweet. And so it should behoove us at least to know some of these precious and magnificent promises. Now that would be enough, but Peter was not finished. He then went on to say, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So that by these magnificent and precious promises, we have permission to become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we're not Mormons. We're not little gods. But what's he saying? The original Greek word for partakers has the idea of fellowship, intimacy, associated with, a comrade of, companion, a sharer in or with, in communion with. So we are in communion. So by the magnificent and precious promises of God, we have God's permission to become intimate with the divine nature. We have permission to have fellowship with the divine nature. We may be associated with the divine nature. We may be a comrade of the divine nature, a sharer in or with the divine nature. We have God's permission to be in communion with the divine nature. Hallelujah! But Peter is teaching that we're going to have Christ's very own nature in the sense, but is Peter teaching that we're going to have Christ's very own nature in the sense that we will become gods? No, he's not. How do you know that? Because you know of other verses. The ancient Gnostics thought so, and that's what they taught. And modern Gnostics think so today, and that's why they teach the very same thing. I have heard this preached on the Haywood and Stubble television network. Dear friends, please understand that the very first time that anybody taught that human beings can become gods was in the garden when Satan deceived Eve with that. That is pure blasphemy. And I don't care how large the following may be or how many books or tapes they have or how large their television audience may be. Anyone who teaches that human beings can become gods by any means are false teachers and they are guilty of blasphemy. That is not what Peter is saying here. 274 years ago, America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, wrote a book entitled Religious Affections. And I heartily recommend that every one of you buy that book and read it. Now, if you're like me, you're going to have to read it about 10 times before you can figure out what he's talking about, because he was walking on a higher plane than I am. And actually, I read Jonathan Edwards because I felt embarrassed because I couldn't read Jonathan Edwards. I went to Barnes & Noble, and there's a book about that thick, and I looked on the back of the book, and it said, this book, more than any other book beside the Bible, was instrumental in the establishment of Western civilization. And I turned around and looked at the title of the book. It said The City of God by Augustine. And I've never heard of it. So here I am in my educated self, never heard of a book that was used more than any other book beside the Bible to establish Western civilization. How come I didn't know about this book? So I bought it. And Augustine's one of those guys that you gotta read maybe one sentence for a week, because he just talks different. And I got so ashamed, because I would open Jonathan Edwards' book and I had no idea what he was talking about. He would just talk. I was like, golly. And he talked, and it was so deep and so rich and so full. And then I found out that was the introduction. And then he went down another level. And then he went down another level. And then he went down another. I'm saying, golly, felt like an idiot. And so I started reading Jonathan Edwards, and finally it started clicking. And I began to understand what he meant by what he said. And I'm going to give you a quote that he wrote 274 years ago. It's on page 203 of the book Religious Affections. This union, and he's already been talking a while about it. So this union is us and the divine nature. This union is expressed in Scripture by the saints being made partakers of the divine nature, and having God dwelling in them and they in God. Not that the saints are made partakers of the essence of God, and so are godded with God or Christed with Christ, according to the abominable and blasphemous language and notion of some heretics. But to use the Scripture phrase, they are made partakers of God's fullness, that is, of God's spiritual beauty and happiness, according to the measure and capacity of a creature. And you go, say what? And so I'm going to try to boil that down in Alabama English. In other words, to share in the divine nature is not to share in the divine essence of God. We don't become God when we come into union with God, even as we don't become Christ when we come into union with Christ. By using the word nature, Edward means that property which is natural to anyone and is eminently his character. In other words, holiness would be the normal nature of the Holy Spirit, but because he is fully God, his essence would be divinity. The promise of God's grace provides the power that makes the demands of God's holiness on us an experience of freedom rather than fear and confinement. That one verse took me about 20 years. I mean, that one statement took me about 20 years to figure out. God has commanded us to be holy, right? And so all we normally see in that commandment is a lot of work. And we get worn out. And we get discouraged because we can't be holy. And so what I'm trying to tell you is the promise of God's grace provides the power that makes the demands of God's holiness on us to be an experience of freedom rather than fear and confinement. Peter, just the reason I thought holiness was a lot of work is because I didn't understand grace. And I'm suggesting to you that most people in the modern church today do not understand grace. And that's why when you ask them, and do this, you got friends that say, ask, what's grace? And they'll give you one or two word answers. Unmerited favor, like they just explained it. What's unmerited favor mean? And see how they talk about grace. If you understand something, you don't answer the question with one or two words. You don't say superlatives like it's great. Oh, I think it's wonderful. I didn't ask you if it was wonderful. I asked you what it was. And so think, after 2,000 years of the church being on the earth, people in the modern church do not know what grace is. And so that's why I didn't understand the demand for me to be holy. I thought it was a burden and not a joy. It's because I didn't understand grace. Look what Peter described the freeing power of God's promises like this. For by these, the multiplied grace and peace and being granted everything pertaining to a godly life, he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. So by them, the precious and magnificent promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In other words, when we trust the promises of God, we sever the root of corruption and sinful desires by the power of a superior promise. And that is why Christianity is mainly about how the Word and Spirit breaks cruel and deceptive power of counterfeit pleasures and replaces them with infinitely better pleasures. Now stop and think what happened when people reject Jesus. What are they rejecting? They're rejecting infinite love, infinite joy, and infinite grace. Huh? Those are the most precious things on earth. So in other words, instead of, would you like to be saved? Would you like to be infinitely happy? Would you like to have joy unspeakable and full of glory? Would you like to have love flowing out like a river? You're, yeah! Right! Well, that's why I commit adultery. That's why I take drugs. That's why I get drunk. That's why I go to the hardy-hardy. Right! Those are the... You've been deceived by inferior pleasures. Christianity is pointing you to superior pleasures. Not eliminating pleasures, but giving you the gateway to have more of them in a better way. Huh? Like joy, grace, peace, and love. And that is why we should all be diligent to light our paths and load our hearts with the Word of God. The death of my sin sounds really sweet until, of course, I actually try to kill it. Our greatest adversary, our sin, is also our greatest handicap. It is perfectly positioned to undermine the great goal of our new life. But may God forever be praised that He doesn't stake the battle on our ability. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. The way to enjoy God more is to live like Him. And the power to live like Jesus is not ours but His. We find sure help in God's hands, in His power, the power that formed the mountains, that dug the rivers, that lighted the stars, and that breathes life into bears and sharks and bald eagles. This is the power that established the universe, governs the nations, and judges all people. And when we even try to live by that power, you lack nothing on the road to godliness. But we need some ammo to do this, Brother Blair. Yeah, we sure do. And Peter gave that ammo to us, the precious and magnificent promises of God. God has given us precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The ammunition for our daily battles are God's promises, specific, blood-bought promises. And it really is a feast, not a burden. So when our hungry souls groan, this is what it really wants. These promises are very specific. You can find them, understand them, memorize them, and share them. Remember, when we're physically hungry, we don't just talk about what food is. We go and find real food, a turkey sandwich on wheat, a Wendy's cheeseburger with chili, help me Jesus, a grilled chicken salad, some trail mix, or a Hershey's bar. The mere idea of food does nothing for our hunger. If we don't then go and identify something specific and edible and actually put it in our mouth. The same logic applies to God's promises. We don't win any battles over sin, suffering, and Satan by just acknowledging that we need promises. No, what are they? How do they keep me from sinning or despairing or doubting? If promises are going to fulfill their God-given purpose, we have to know them, rehearse them, and voice them to one another. Promises like these in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all are being transformed into the same image. How about Revelation 21:4? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Hallelujah. No more ibuprofen. Ever. How about Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. So at least as often as your stomach gets hungry, your heart and soul get hungry. Look for God's promises when you read the Bible, specific promises, and feed your hungry soul. Eat them. Eat them every day and all throughout the day. Eat full meals, eat snacks, eat planned meals, and eat spontaneously. And as you eat, you will become more like God. And as you become more like Him, you will experience more of the abundant life that He has given you and less of the sin from which He has rescued you. And that's a promise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, even though Peter was not formally educated, even though he probably didn't even physically, literally write this epistle, he dictated it to a scribe. Lord, he's brilliant in God. He had a master's degree in knowing Jesus. And help us, God, to hear what He tells us and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.